One of the things that always strikes me as something that's a good lesson to learn is oftentimes the disciples, either they didn't understand what Jesus was saying or they misunderstood, you know, what he was saying. They might make mistakes that we would say would be understandable, easy to make, things like that. I think they do in that reading there. They didn't have any bread, and Jesus mentioned about the leaven of the Sadducees, and they kind of jumped to the conclusion, well, it's because we don't have any bread. He tells them, that's not the issue. You know, if we needed bread, he said, there was another occasion or two when when we needed bread, and we had bread. That's not it. That's not the point, you see. And then they realize that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was actually their teaching. Now, I think it's also easy to us sometimes to look at things that are found in the Scriptures and maybe miss the point. We get wrapped up and tied up in so many things that we just miss the point just altogether. I think that happens a lot of times. I know it's happened a lot of times, and I think it's also perhaps why sometimes there's a reluctance on the part of brethren to do anything about the book of Revelation. And, you know, I've been in one church where it was just flat out a boycott. We just don't teach that. And then wonder why it might be a little sketchy on the things that are found in the book of Revelation. And I was trying to convince them that we ought to study it. And I said, it's not that hard of a book if you remember one thing, that it's about judgment. And the Christians are going to be victorious. That's just about the whole thing after that. Everything in there is all about that. But what happens is we get tied up in symbols and all these other things, and we try to make values and explanations and all that kind of thing. And we get in a problem with that. We're looking this morning at what's called the Pearl of the Parables by a man by the name of Richard Trent. She wrote a volume called The Parables of Jesus. And he called it, Luke 15, the Pearl and Crown of the Parables. Also in his writing on this parable, he said that this was the gospel within the gospel. And personally speaking, I wouldn't argue with either statement that he had to make. But I also think as you look at this, and let me also say, people have been discussing, is this three parables? Is it four parables? Or is it just one parable? Well, whenever Jesus starts out, he calls it parable. That would be singular. But then again, the number doesn't really matter, as long as we understand what the teaching's all about. So we don't want to get distracted just on the basis of what all this is and everything. And it's easy to do. We get caught up in some of the details in here. We miss the point. You know, there's a point to the parable, for example, of the woman making bread. She takes three measures of meal and add some leaven to it and makes bread. It's a simple parable. And they would understand, well, it's about how leaven gets into a mass of dough and then spreads all the way through it, and that's how the kingdom's going to be. But we could get all tied up well, now who does the woman represent and why three measures of meal as opposed to two, four? And I think you'd miss the whole thing. And I think that can happen here with this section here, this whole chapter, the whole thing. We try to assign an identity or a value to each and every item or event and so on. And we're not going to do that today. We're not going to go down to this verse by verse or anything like that. But we're going to look at a few things. And my hope is that we'll have a better understanding of this teaching of Jesus. So there's a picture that's to represent Father and the Son and the return of that Son, which I guess you could say kind of the main two characters in the parable. But if you're there at Luke chapter 15, I hope you are, and what I'd like for you to do is to read along with me at this time. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. and was lost and has been found. What's the point of the parable? You think about it. I think there's parts of the parable that have to just tug at your heartstrings at some of the tragedy and the joy that you see in this parable. So for just a few moments, we want to consider some things found in the parable in conjunction with other things that are found elsewhere in the Scriptures. Now the first thing is to consider the setting here. These men, in verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, it says they begin to grumble. They're grumbling, murmuring, they're complaining. There's something here that just doesn't quite fit the cut of their jib a little bit. Well, what is it? Well, we find out it's because there are tax collectors and sinners. Now, the sinners would be more than likely irreligious Jews. But anyway, sinners. They were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him. And apparently, that's exactly what was happening. And they didn't like that at all. Now, they had grumbled on other occasions. And if we just look in the book of Luke, just to keep it something manageable, in Luke chapter 5, if we go to verse 27 through 30, Luke chapter 5, 27 through 30. After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, or other places Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now watch. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Luke chapter 7. Verse 34. Jesus, in defending John the Baptist, pointed out to them, I think what he's pointing out to them is you folks are just never happy. You're not. You'll find something to complain about. It doesn't matter what it is. There's a lady out in Arkansas that used to say, people will just complain about everything. She said, if you handed some people a gold bar, they'd complain on the way that you had it turned when you handed it to them. I thought, well, maybe so. Luke chapter 7. What we want is in verse 34. Look at verse 33 too. John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. You know what they're saying there, don't you? He's out of his mind. Crazy now. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, just the opposite of John the Baptist. And you say you found something. What is it? Well, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. And what else? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they mixed up a little bit of truth with a little bit of fiction here. They're saying he's a gluttonous and a drunk. Well, he's not. That's the fiction. But the latter part of that, a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Yes. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now stop just a moment. They're not happy that that's what he is. Are you happy that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, publicans, and sinners? We really ought to be. And we need to watch ourselves that somehow or another we don't fall into this trap. That there's some people apparently that just, you know, well, they're just not worth it. That kind of thing. What was the problem here? Why did they say something like this? Was it sinful for the tax collectors or the publicans and these sinners to come to Jesus? Was it? Was that it? No, that's not the problem.
But it was to the Pharisees and the scribes. To them it was a great problem. You know why it was a great problem? Because they wouldn't go close to a publican or one of these sinners. They wouldn't receive them. They wouldn't want them around. And to sit down and eat with them? No. No. Not going to happen. So their problem is that Jesus over here, he's doing something that we wouldn't do. Well, they didn't like it. And they're grumbling about that. Look at what they're doing over there. Now, just because they judge this to be sinful doesn't make it sinful. What makes something sinful is the same thing that's always made something sinful. It's what the Scriptures say on this. That's always been the case. But now, if we've got an idea of what's going on, then we understand here then in verse 3 that these were people. This is what they needed to hear. So he told them this parable. Did you see that? Did you see he told it to them? Who did he say this to? Was it to the tax collectors? Was it to the sinners? Was it to the tax collectors and the sinners? Was it to his disciples? Now his disciples would have been listening to this. They would have heard everything that he said. But now that's secondary. That's kind of a byproduct. No. Who's the them? Well, he's saying this to these folks that are grumbling. He's saying this to the Pharisees and scribes. Everything that follows after this, he's saying that to them related to this very problem that they had. Now, let me hasten to point out here that at the very beginning, a few things that the parable's not about. When you get down in here, this parable is not about responsible shepherding. Someone may say, oh, that shepherd should have been more on the ball and watching them sheep a little closer. Well, maybe he should have. You think that's what this parable is about? No, it's not about that, is it? No. No. And then, what about this woman and the lost coin? Is it about proper housekeeping? She should have been a little more careful. I read one time where it said to have coins like this, they would make like a bracelet out of them. And that would break and fall on the ground. And you know what? They didn't have hardwood floors back in those days. They had a dirt floor. And a coin could fall to the dirt floor and just get covered up on the basis of its weight hitting the ground and the dirt enveloping it. Or it could fall down there and you didn't know it and you walked around a little bit and you kind of put the dirt over it. You get lost real easy. Oh, she's just not a very good housekeeper. That might be the case. She might have been the worst housekeeper in the world. But is that the point? No, that's not the point. And sometimes we look over here at this and, you know, I see the mother's never mentioned. Where's she at? Is she still around? Was she off on a trip? Did she go to Chicago to try to find herself or something? You know, whatever. But the father's mentioned. And sometimes folks get all tied up on this. Well, the father should have done this, should have done that, should have done the other. And he shouldn't have done this, that, and the other, and so on. And I'll agree, you know, there might be some measure of the father here being unwise. But is this about good parenting skills? Now, I think responsibility and being a good keeper at the home and being a good parent, I think those are taught lots of times in the Scriptures. But I don't think that's what this parable is about, do you? But now, if you were to focus on that, would you lose sight of the meaning? I think so. And besides that, this is to teach these Pharisees and scribes a lesson as to why they're grumbling around. And what that would have to do, I got no idea. So let's kind of move on just a little bit here. When you think about the main participants, the sheep would not know it was lost It would know it was lost eventually. Sheep just wander off, you know. And that can just happen. You could be watching all of them and one of them just wander off. Like it happens with kids. I helped coach Little League one time. And we had 10 or 11 players. I can't remember how many it was. We were done at bat and everybody runs out to the field and you got to look it over now. I looked it over, especially those outfielders. You got to watch them. I looked it over. Yeah, we had all the outfielders out there we needed. I think we were playing with four. And we had them all out there, and here comes the batter up. And I can't remember what happened with the batter, but I happened to scan the outfield again. Our right fielder's gone. And I looked over at the bench, and I asked the other little boy on there, I said, do you know where Troy, my boy Troy, I always called him. I said, do you know where Troy's at? Well, he left just a moment ago. He just ran off the field, you know. And I said, get in there. Get your glove, get in there. He ran out there as quick as he could, so we had 10 players. I finally went to look for Troy. Where's Troy at? Well, he decided he needed to go to the restroom. You understand that. And after he went to the restroom, which was in the side of the concession stand, are you getting the picture here? Well, now I need a drink. So I went over there and fetched Troy, and I had a stern of talking to him as I possibly could as a baseball coach now, that you just didn't run off the field like this and so on. My point is that sometimes children can wander off. Sometimes parents wander off. And they know finally, perhaps, that they're lost. But now, a sheep, different than people, it didn't know its way back. It just know that it was lost. It would just stand there and bleat. And that's about it. The coin, it didn't know it was lost. And of course, it would not know its way back. And then how about the younger son? Well, we see by reading of this, he knows he's lost. And now he knows the way back. Didn't he? Without any help, he knew the way back. And then the older son, sometimes we forget about him. Well, the older son does not know he is lost and that he needs to turn back. And what do you learn from this? Well, I think you learn several things from this. The sheep is a tragedy of carelessness. Just wanders off. The coin is the tragedy of uselessness. You know, what do you buy with a lost coin? You don't buy anything. It's useless if it's lost. The younger son is the tragedy of stubbornness. It's going to be my way. And the older son, that often gets overlooked, is the tragedy of selfishness and bitterness. I think really, when you get down to the older son, there's the people that Jesus is addressing. Not the others. That one. Now let's just look at the main body here for a minute. Oh, by the way, the return of the sheep, the coin, and the younger son was fervently desired. All were received with rejoicing. I was looking up pictures that I could use off of the internet. I run across this one. And I got to admit, this one really did the job. And as I saw this thing, I thought to myself, well, now look, there's a sheep. Is that part of the parable? And back over here, see back over there, there's servants. And there's a woman right there carrying a pitcher of water. Or she was the woman that lost the coin. Don't know. Could be, couldn't it? But now we got no problem with this fellow right here, do we? Look at him. Bent down. Beat down. You can't see it there. Barefoot, clothed in just practically rags. And he's made it back home. And look who runs out to meet him. You
in the main body of this, there's the younger son. And to be honest about it, the younger son makes a bad decision in verses 11 through the first part of verse 13. That's what happens. He makes a bad decision. I think I want to point out a couple of things in there. The father divided his wealth between them. Do you see that? Them. That'd be plural, wouldn't it? So that's the younger son. Uh-huh. And what? And the older son? Yeah. Now some think that this is that inheritance that comes along when the father would die. Well, the problem with that is the inheritance is everything. And so the younger son would get one portion and the older son would get twice as much as the younger. Now in this, if the father's still living and it's the inheritance given away, what would he have after that? Anybody want to say zero? Well, that's not what happened here. Now, it's very likely that the custom here was for the father to give a child so much when he starts off on his own. An endowment, if you will. Because the father still got a house. They were having that party in that house. The father still had a ring to put on his hand and a fine robe to put on him. And you know what? He still had a fatted calf. I don't think the father was impoverished and destitute. But again, we don't get tied up on that. The boy went over there and made a bad decision. He was foolish asking for this. And I think my son-in-law, when I were talking about this, he said, I think people got the idea that the younger son was leaning over the fence and said, Dad, give me what's owed me. And as soon as it hit his hands, he was off. Is that what happened? No, there were a few days that passed. I don't know how many days. Two at the least. He's kind of making up his mind as to what he's going to do here. Now he goes off and the things happen. You know how they happen. He eventually reaps what he has sown. We're told that, aren't we? Galatians. Be careful. You'll reap what you sow. I think it's Hosea. You reap to the wind, you sow the whirlwind. Now his lifestyle is described a number of ways. It's interesting looking at other translations. It's got the New King James Version actually has prodigal. The American Standard Version and the King James Version has riotous. That gives you a certain picture, doesn't it? The English Standard Version has reckless. The New American Standard Version, which I have, I think it's got loose. And I thought, oh my, that's a little mild. The New International Version has wild. If I had a translation, I'm going to tell you what I'd put in there. I'd put in there without restraint. That's what I put in there. That's how he was living. He becomes broke. Then there's other circumstances, the famine and everything else. And all this is now compounding his situation. But now while this man could make a bad decision, you know what? He turns around and does this. He makes a good decision. You ever make a bad decision? Oh boy, I can remember bad decisions. You ever make good decisions? Yeah. You kind of done both? Yeah. Yeah, sure. So see, we're capable of either one. But he makes this good decision. And we ought to really be thankful for that. It says there that he, in my translation, it says, comes to his senses, comes to himself. And both of those kind of miss the mark because the word that's used in there, the wording suggests, it's somebody who's just been acting as though they're completely insane. And they come back to their right mind, you know. I think that'd fit, wouldn't it? He comes to his senses.
And one of the things I think that's interesting in here, and we ought to really focus on, he admits that he has done wrong. He admits that. I'm the one who is wrong. Boy, that's hard to do. Blame everybody else. It's not me. I don't know how many times our kids came home, some kind of a problem in school, and we had a note from the teacher, you know. This did not sit well. And the kids knew that they were in all the trouble that they could possibly imagine. And they had contrived this wonderful thing, way to explain this. You know what they'd say? The teacher just doesn't like me. You ever hear that? You ever said that? And they would spring that, you know, and we'd sit there and listen. And then when they were done with that shtick, I'd always say, that's got nothing to do with what this note says. Did you do this? Yeah. That's why we've got the note. That's why you're going to be in detention or whatever. And just now, just to be honest about this, this is something that a lot of people don't realize. You know my kids, there's Jenny and Daniel. Guess which one I had to go to school more than the other? Guess which one? Guess which one topped the list? I went one time for Daniel. One time. And Jenny, I went three times. You guys can use that if you choose to get after it. And she knows that, and I've mentioned it a time or two. You know. It's surprising what happens. But you know, my kids just didn't want to admit that they were wrong. We don't like doing that. It's everything else. God was walking in the cool of the garden, and He calls out, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, I'm over here hiding." Essentially, that's what he said. "Why are you hiding?" And then what does he do? Well, he kind of says, "Well, and that woman, that's her fault. And then let's check up on that woman and ask her about it." "Oh, it's that servant's fault." And I believe Adam also even said, "That woman that you gave me." So not only is it that woman's fault, it's your fault for giving me that woman. Whew. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. Long-standing problem. Right? And yet he says, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Contrition. It's a wonderful thing. He doesn't blame his father. He doesn't blame the people in the far country that he was involved. He has to be involved with other people to be with this living without restraint. He doesn't blame the man who hired him. He didn't blame the pigs. And he didn't blame that stick-in-the-mud brother. It's all on me. I'm the one who's wrong. And the good thing about this is that when we are wrong, that God gives us, like this young man, opportunity to repent. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, you probably know the passage where it talks about, and this is the first part of, "Godly sorrow worketh or brings or produces repentance." Now he's got sorrow. How do you know he's got godly sorrow? You know he's got godly sorrow by looking at all the rest of it. He's got godly sorrow. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God doesn't want anyone but to perish, but he gives us opportunity to repent. If we're breathing, if we're alive, we can repent. And 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, God is faithful and just, that if we will confess our sins, He'll forgive us. What's this young man done here? He's come to himself. The godly sorrow's there. You see evidence of his desire to go to his father and to repent to his father. Now that last part there, did his father
accept Him? Did He receive Him? In verse 20, while He was a long way off, before He ever heard a word, His father saw Him, felt compassion for Him, ran, embraced Him, and kissed Him in verse 20. And then the young man began to speak and explain this to him. And I want you to look at verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son. And the father said, you got that right. Let me just list the number of ways that you have failed me and the God in heaven. That's what the father did, wasn't it? You are just useless and worthless. No, that's not what he did. I think that there might be someone someplace, maybe in a far country, who thinks that's what the father should have done. And that boy came down that road and the father identified him, ran to him, hugged him, and embraced him and kissed him, wept on his neck, and then just rightly unloaded on him. Well, that's not what happened. And that's not what should happen. And hopefully that's what never happens. No, you see a different picture there. I mentioned Daniel a minute ago. And there was a time when he was in high school and he got involved in sin. And it's not a real happy moment for him. I don't hardly bring it up. His mother and I were just devastated. There's 1,000 thoughts that go through your mind. 1,000 of them. He still came to church on Sunday. One Sunday morning. Invitation time, and here he came. See that picture there of the man with the tears in his eyes? That was me. I got the words out to tell the brethren. They all knew what the problem was. But I mentioned it anyway. And you know what we need now? After something like that, we need somebody to offer the prayer. I couldn't do it. I had a man sitting there. He's a fellow that comes and visits every once in a while with us. Here 2 or 3 months ago, Mark Tallman. I looked over at Mark and I said, I can't do it. Mark, would you lead the prayer for us? So Mark led the prayer and I rejoiced and wept. My son who was lost has been found. It's quite the day. What good would it do to me to bring that up and beat him over the head with it, berate him? It's over and done and you've done the right thing. That's it. That's as far as it needs to go. The older son, I'm going to tell you what, boy, oh boy. You see that picture up there? Boy, I thought that's a good one, isn't it? The older son on the right there, he's apparently unaware of his brother's return, but he finds out and what happens? He becomes angry. I'm going to tell you what, I wonder to myself, why is he angry? What's he got in this? He divided the inheritance among them. What's it to him? And he's mad at his younger brother, and he's mad at his father. I'm just mad at everybody. His self-serving explanation reveals that he had a sense of superiority here. There's what the problem is. You remember the account over there of the Pharisee and the publican? In Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, and you look at the Pharisee. Who is this parable for? The Pharisees and the scribes, right? Right? Parable of the Pharisee. And what's wrong over there with that Pharisee? Well, he stood up there and he said, God, I thank thee. And then he goes on with the whole litany of all the things that he's done. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes. I do this. I do that. And then, to make things real good, he says, I am thankful. I am not like other men. Well, pin a rose on you. I'm thankful I'm not like other men. Now, here we go. And especially this Pharisee over there. I'm not like that son of yours. Don't even call him his brother. That son of yours. Look at everything I've done. Where's my reward? You do it. You gave him the fatted calf. You won't even give me a goat. Selfish. Bitter. Yeah. And the father now, what does he do? He pulls that fruit off that tree up there and smashes it right into his face. No. What's his father try to do? He tries to convince him. You're wrong about this. You need to be in there with us celebrating, rejoicing. You know why? He doesn't say this son of mine. He said the brother of yours has begun to live and was lost and has been found. That's what you need to do. Now you scribes and Pharisees, you need to stop this stuff. They receive me because I'm the very thing that they need. And they don't need you and yourselves. You're not going to offer them anything. But I'm going to offer them the very thing that they need. And so they've come to me to hear what I have to offer. And I'm not going to berate them and put them down and everything else like that. You know, we know that Jesus would tell someone when they're in sin and so on. But if you think He used that as a club, I think we better think again on that one. So what's the lesson here that's to be learned? Here's what the lesson is all about. It's about forgiveness, mercy, and forgiveness. That's what it's about. The shepherd had mercy. The woman, mercy. What's it about? Forgiveness. The lost is found. Forgiveness. What about the son? He's lost. He's found. Forgiveness from the Father. Mercy. Forgiveness. That's the message of the God. That's the gospel within the gospel. God has matchless love for man. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's God's matchless love. And especially when you look at what's said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still, oh my, sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. He loves us. He loves us. That much. Matchless love. Not for good man, not for a righteous man, but for sinners. And furthermore, in Ephesians, a couple passages here in Ephesians. We're just about to the end of the lesson. Bear with me here. In Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, now watch, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. God's rich in mercy. Isn't that the picture here in the parable? And what else? What about forgiveness? Well, if you back up in Ephesians to chapter 1, and verse 7, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Rich in mercy, rich in grace, forgiveness. It's all right there in that parable. All of it. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they show their
lack of these qualities. And that's why you've got the teaching that comes from Jesus. He's trying to get them to see this. His disciples would hear it. And there's the hope, the same as with us, that they develop that as well. In Micah chapter 7, Micah's prophecy ends with verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion for us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. I understand that the sheep and the coin are probably not necessarily responsible for their actions. But those two boys were. They're responsible for their actions. They're responsible for their attitudes. You and I are responsible for our actions and our attitudes. Sometimes we need to come to ourselves, admit that we're wrong, and admit that we need God's love and His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. And to come humbly, as though we have nothing without those things. And then in turn, show that to others as well. The gospel within the gospel. Would you obey it today? Would you do those things? We'd be happy to help you become a child of God today. We'd be happy. We could baptize you into Jesus Christ today. Your sins would be forgiven. If you've done those things and fallen by the wayside, perhaps you need the prayers of the saints to return to the road of righteousness. We'd be happy to figuratively throw our arms around you and accept the repentance and pray to God for your forgiveness. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.